Well, today's lesson is transcendental conversation. And if that gets you all nervous and jerky because it makes you think of transcendental meditation, thank you. We got an alm over here. That was highly appreciated.
You say that like you've been there.
Went
to college in the
70s. That's right. Yep. And there's more to the story than that, but we're not going there. So, we're going to really think about what the word transcendental really means, and we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit. As part of our study, the last lesson now on these last two verses of Philippians 3, as we do that, let me just kind of do a quick review. To bring us up to speed, we've been working with verses, Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21. And 17 to 21 is where Paul invites the reader, including us, to follow his example as he follows Christ and not to follow the example of the false walkers, those whose God is their belly and they are doomed. And what he's talking about is not non-believers, but he's talking about those in the church, sort of like the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, those in the church who look good, smell good, have fish things on the back of their cars, wear cross necklaces, enjoy coming to church, but who are not sold out followers of Christ. And Paul invites us to follow him as a sold-out follower of Christ and invites us not to be distracted by those who want to find a middle ground between having their mindset, literally, as he says, mindset on earthly things versus our mindset on Christ. There is no middle ground, and Paul is trying to convey that. Along the way, as we talked, especially last week, about following Paul, following Christ, we looked at Jonathan Edwards' study of Paul's virtues, his watchfulness over his soul, the way he shows love for Christ, the way he shows love for others, so that we could follow his example following others. Today, we're kind of coming to the close of this chapter, and actually the first verse of the next chapter sort of fits right in with this one. 4:1 sort of fits in with this one. We're going to go ahead and do the chapter break. This verse has to do with our citizenship in heaven, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And there's two words that I want to kind of zero in on. One is the word word citizenship. In the handout 3A, you have the polituma there, and you have G4175. If you remember, those are the Strong's numbers for that. So if you have your Strong's concordance at home, you could study the word. Or if you go online and look at the notes online, you can click right through to the Strong's and Thayer description of that word. But the polituma is where we get our word politics, policeman, polity. It has to do with the administration of civil affairs of a commonwealth, the constitution of a commonwealth, in other words, the basic policies of the commonwealth, which is how we get the idea of politics. Politics is policies for the commonwealth or the nation. And it can also refer to a polity, a state, a commonwealth, or the commonwealth of citizens. I'd like you to have that in mind because we're kind of focusing on this notion of citizenship. Now, in the King James and a couple of other older versions, you'll see the word conversation instead of the word commonwealth or citizenship. It would say our conversation is in heaven. And that's not necessarily the best, most scholarly English translation of the word polituma. And yet there is some friendliness to it in the sense that we sort of, our thoughts, our words are mapped to that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is a sense of being connected in communication and conversation in our minds and how we interact with others and how we pray, how we read the Bible. There is that connection of conversation. And you'll also see another word, which I can't remember, begins with a C right now, too, Commonwealth. Oh, Commonwealth, that's it. And that is in a couple of the older versions as well. The other word that we're going to be mindful of is metaschematizo. The meta, having to do with the form, and then schematizo, schematics, how things are arranged. And so it's basically how our bodies are configured, okay? So it's the configuring of our bodies. That's translating the word transform. The word transform is the translation of this Greek word metaschematizo. Metaschematizo. And that's going to be relevant as we move through the lessons. But I just want to kind of zero in on those two words and make sure that we have some sense of what they mean. Okay, so being a citizen of heaven, I'm going to kind of get you to help me out with this. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? What is that referring to? And is that a sense of, are we citizens of heaven now while we're not in heaven?
Yes.
Or are we citizens in heaven when we are transformed? So we got a yes. We got a yes on both, okay? So can you think of, and this is just, you know, somewhere in the random sort of little bits of data in the back of your mind, Bible data, that are floating around back there, and for some of us, there is less than others. Some of you have random bits of Bible data that are all in the King James. And so whenever you draw it out, it comes out that way. So can you think of any biblical support outside of this verse in Philippians 3 where we have this notion that we are citizens of heaven even now? You think of any biblical support? Yeah.
Matthew 6, listen. I think 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this to be added unto you.
Okay, seek ye first. So
we got a new king, and it's a new kingdom.
So the seeking doesn't start when we die. But then are we seeking it? Are we expecting to find it when we die? Or can we begin finding it while we're alive?
While we're alive.
While we're alive, okay.
Also, I think of John 3, no man can enter the kingdom unless he's born again.
Okay.
Can't see, I think it's the kingdom.
Okay. Okay. Born again. Okay. Back here. Yes, Gary.
Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household.
Current tense. Present tense. Ephesians 3:19. If you want to write that down in the notes, and your 2:19 and even actually read right through to 21, so that you have your Bible open there.
Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord.
This idea of and we say kind of a current phrase you hear is. Already, not yet. We are already in the kingdom, but not yet fully experiencing all that there is to experience in the kingdom. And there's a reference in Ephesians 2:19 there, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets also experienced the already, not yet dimension. And just real quickly, and you don't have to write these down. You can write them down if you want. But Isaiah 40, where we have this this version, comfort to my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, make way for the, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare for the way of the Lord. So there is already God's involvement in interaction, mercy, love, grace, miracles in Israel. Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare for the future. And verses 3, 4, and 5 move right through that. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, we heard when we studied the Hebrews in church, we saw where the prophets, by faith, took actions today with a sense of what would happen down the road in the future, a future kingdom. Jesus spoke of the kingdom in the past tense, that's Luke 13:28. Mostly, though, he spoke in the present tense and the future tense. And we see already some of the present tense and even the tension between present and future in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And you can pull that out of memory or whatever at your convenience. You can do a full study on that. And there are verses that are on the online that'll help you do that. Okay, looking at the back of the handout, if we have this, we are already citizens, but not yet fully experiencing the citizenship, because God will then transform us to be like His glorious body. We also have this tension between being a citizen in heaven as a status, being a citizen of heaven as a duty. Okay? So, how do we arrive at the status of being a citizen of heaven? How does that happen?
Well, it's a legal declaration, pretty much, so that when we're born again,
okay,
we're brought into the kingdom of God.
So okay.
We got that status.
All right. So when we enter into faith in Jesus Christ, we become born again. We actually bump up to from being dead to being alive. We have a new status, and that status includes our citizenship in heaven. How is it that being a citizenship in heaven is a duty? How is it that it is a duty?
Just remembering our aliens and foreign.
Okay, all right.
Alien
is our status, but because of the fact that we are sort of we're born again, but then we're left here. We're not parachuted in; we're just left here. And in that role, we have a duty. Who else can talk about it?
First Peter 3:15.
Okay, 1 Peter 3:15. Go ahead. Well, it's sure.
Let's see. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Okay, give an answer. Give a defense. Give an apology. That's the word apologetic. It doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. It simply means an answer in defense of the faith. And largely what apologetics involves is a conversation. Conversation that involves, if you will, creating clearage or clearing space so that the person that we're speaking with, that we're conversing with, can get a better look at the cross, can get a better look at the gospel, a better look at Jesus Christ. And that clearage of what has to be moved out of the way is many times nonsense that they've picked up in the culture. Nonsense that allows them to come to the conclusion there is no God, for example. And so we have this duty to interact. It's almost as if we were dead in our sin, and through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit we came to have faith. And the more we learn about what that means, the more we learn about being a citizen in heaven, the more aware all of a sudden we are. Let me just get another color. The more aware we are of the folks that are back here that are not there, we become alert to the fact that we really do have an entirely different worldview, and technically we say we have different presuppositions. If you look at the little chart on the bottom, right under where it says basis for moral truth, non-biblical worldview, non-biblical presuppositions. What do we mean by presuppositions? We mean the very, 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 very basic expectations about what is real and what is not real. One of the very basic presuppositions is there a God? That's a very basic thing. And so you have a whole range of philosophies of the world, you could call them. That's what the Bible calls them, empty philosophies, that have as a presupposition there is no God. Okay? And we say, well, that means atheism. Well, let's unpack it a little bit. They's, as we say in Kentucky, where my family's from, they's atheism and they's atheism. Okay. And, sorry. So let me just walk through these. And on the online, you can click through and get definitions of each one. So if I'm not trying to smoke these past you, if you want to do a little bit of work and come up to speed on these, you can do that by looking at the online notes. But nihilism, the title of this chart is Basis for Moral Truth. And the reason we talk about moral truth is that everybody has a morality. In other words, everybody has a set of guidelines by which they try to live that help them as they interact with others. Some of those guidelines affect their etiquette, their respectfulness toward others. And they also have guidelines that help them think through what kinds of obligations they have in life, what kinds of rights they think they have, what kinds of rights that they think they're supposed to honor and respect in others. And this idea of rights takes us right back to questions about pre-born human beings and questions about newly born human beings. I mean, there, for so many years, there was this sort of argument, even on the campuses of our universities, talking about abortion and whether or not it mattered that a fully human fetus is viable outside of the womb. And back in the 70s, when Roe versus Wade was decided, and Bolton and some of the other cases, the Roe versus Wade was based on viability, and it presumed that really only in the third trimester is a fetus viable. And then they realized, oh no, actually we're talking about the second trimester now that fetuses are viable. So that changed the whole conversation. The technology changed the whole conversation. So then we began, in our universities and in our the scholars and all that, began to think, well, let's just ask, what does it even mean to be a human? And that got mixed up into all kinds of thoughts about other species. And now you will hear code language like non-human animals. You won't hear, for example, when Peter Singer was at Wayne State, he didn't talk about animals. Because humans are animals as far as he's concerned. He's concerned. He had to differentiate between human animals and non-human animals. Okay? So the fact that a fetus is human, that just means they're a human animal, that doesn't necessarily give them any special rights. So all of these kinds of ideas emanate from those presuppositions. You know, does God exist? What does it mean to be human? And there's a point at which sometimes folks, and by the way, these isms that I have here, people drift back and forth and up and down this slope. People don't always settle in on a belief system around one of these. But nihilism is just simply a form of skepticism that says, I don't know what's true. I'm not sure you could know what's true. I'm not sure any of us can know what's true. In fact, I'm not sure there could be any such thing as truth that stands on its own as objective, universal truth. And we say, well, isn't 2 and 2 always 4? I mean, always in any universe, in any world, in anything. Well, that's a mathematical algorithm. I'm talking about truths. I'm not just talking about math. So nihilism is this idea that there's no truth. Now, people can't live that way, right? Because we build our life around expectations of truths and non-truths. You're sitting in a chair right now. You have the expectation that chair is not going to collapse underneath you. So you have this, or you wouldn't have sat in it, okay? So you believe that there's some truth in the fact the chair is not going to collapse underneath you. So we can't practically live our lives with nihilism, but so the little things we can have truth, but the big things, the nihilist would say, you can't really have any truth about the big stuff, only the little stuff. Naturalism and materialism is this notion that there's nothing, basically to think, there's nothing supernatural. There's only that which is material, that which I can put my hands on. Okay. Now, the very statement that there is no such thing as supernatural is a truth claim that is not natural or materialistic. Because you can't prove that there is nothing supernatural by looking at what is material. You can't prove it that there is non-material by looking at what's material. And the statement that there is nothing immaterial is a truth claim that involves immateriality. Okay. And then relativism is a cousin of nihilism. Relativism is just this notion that, well, there might be some truths, but the truths are simply mapped to culture. That's cultural relativism. Or they're mapped to my own reason. And in ethics, there's often taught, almost always taught, such things as utilitarianism and deontological ethics, which is simply ways of trying to figure out rationally, without reference to God, how there can be such things as ethical truth or moral truth. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is that the same thing?
Yeah, actually, guy with the name of Eusebius. Yeah, I don't know if you remember that guy's name. I think it was Eusebius. And what the reformers did, and this is important too, because faith had become, by the 15th century, 14th century, 13th century, faith had become so mixed up with superstition that faith itself got somewhat disconnected from reason entirely. And so the only kind of faith there was in a sense, kind of blind faith. And the reformers began to map that back and say, wait a minute, no. Jesus Christ really came as a human being, really lived, really suffered, really died, really rose from the dead. That's a fact. That's a material fact. And I can think about that material fact, and I can reason from the fact, and I can map that back to my faith. My faith is not disconnected from fact.
Amen.
And that's what the reformers do. They brought our feet back to the ground. Now, that's different than Aquinas. What Aquinas, who preceded the reformers, what Aquinas did is he began to basically blend in that which is holy with that which is vulgar or human or physical or whatever. And he was kind of following the lead of a pagan philosopher, Aristotle, in saying, we just kind of have to sort our way through things and take a little bit from God and take a little bit from materiality, from the material world, kind of blend them together and navigate our way through. And that created a lot of the problems that with the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. But that's not what the reformers did. The reformers basically reminded us that reason, studying the Bible, to have the mind of Christ, means you have to study the Word and you have to think about what you're doing.
Amen.
You don't just have somebody read the Word and then tell you what it means and go out and follow that. We are called upon to have the mind of Christ ourselves. And that was what the reformers, they really came to honor that. And what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? So they brought reason back in. And that's why sometimes that's tied back to humanism, and that's because some of the founders of humanism were actually Eusebius in particular were actually looked to by some of the reformers, and they said, you know, they've got some things to say about reason, and God asks us to use our reason and to have the mind of Christ. So there was some connection there.
But the humanist still doesn't do that.
Well, the humanism today, today's human, 21st century human, is basically secular atheistic humanism. It's it actually is, goes all the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis, where the serpent said, "You shall be as gods." And the human is the beginning and the end of everything. That's humanism, okay, without God. And that's actually why we have this line that says transcendental metaphysical. Metaphysical means there's something beyond the physical. And actually, that's nothing new. The Greek philosophers, in particular Aristotle invented the word metaphysical to try to distinguish between the hard sciences, which he included geometry and mathematics, but also biology and chemistry and physics and all of the sort of hard, the empirical data-based sciences, between those hard sciences and literature and the arts and philosophy and, yes, theology, that those are metaphysical. They're beyond just laboratory science. They allow us to use our creativity. And then the word transcendent is this notion that there is something supernatural, above the natural. So transcendent and supernatural are very much the same thing. And so we say God is transcendent. God is the transcendent being. And that's how you get into these other religious isms, pantheisms, polytheism. Pantheism, if you were going to picture, Dave's cell phone as the world, okay? We say God transcends the world, God created the world, God holds the world in his hand, okay? Pantheism would say, well, God's in the world, they're all together, they're blended in, they're one and the same. Atheism says there's no God, there's just that. And materialism thank you, I hope I didn't break it. Yeah, but
welcome, buddy.
But so pantheism, yeah.
I saw a popular expression not too long ago on a bumper sticker.
Yeah.
Said God is nature.
Yeah. Well, thank you. That's pantheism. Right. That's pantheism in three words. polytheism, of course, poly meaning many theo, many gods. Hinduism is a classic idea of polytheism, but actually all of the idolatry of the Old Testament was polytheism. It's difficult to differentiate between the sort of spiritist or Hindu sort of worship of devils and spirits and Hinduism, worship of God, because they're really the same. So Hinduism is sort of, we can look at today and we say, okay, now when I read about pagan gods in the Old Testament, that's kind of what they're talking about. Basically the same as Hinduism, yeah.
Please define and insert animism in there.
Animism is a form of polytheism where it's just focused on spirits, trying to deal, interact with spirits. Ouija boards and clear, you know, all this stuff on this paranormal stuff on TV, that's all really animism. It's trying to interact with the spirit world. So thank you. Okay. And then monotheism, of course, we have the three basic monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Judaism is, of course, the original monotheistic religion. Islam is a sort of a corruption of Judaism that even brings in some sense of Jesus being a prophet. And then Christianity, and say, well, then is Judaism still, you know, somehow valid and so on? And the answer is absolutely, but for the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth, lived on the earth, died, and rose from the dead, that changed Judaism forever. And turn it into what we call Christianity. And anyone who would deny the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and say, so therefore I default back to Judaism. They're actually denying that which is, for which there is more evidence than even that Socrates existed as a human being. So they're denying, they're denying empirically established, scholarly established, historically established evidence in order to maintain their default back to Judaism. Okay. So that takes us to this leap. It's not a leap of faith in the sense of blind faith, but it is a quantum leap from death to life that we talk about in terms of sanctification, being born again. Now, a couple reasons I want to go through, kind of walk us back through this, is there's two things. Number one is the idea that being a citizen of heaven, for us to do what we're called upon to do as aliens, for us to have that conversation with those who don't have the hope that we do, for us to do that, we're over here, we're in the citizen of heaven area, we've gone through this huge leap through the Holy Spirit, now we're asked to sort of come back here and roll our sleeves back up and have empathy and compassion and really as well learn about what it means to be within these presuppositions. We have to study this stuff. It's just like when you go to another culture, another place in the world as a missionary, you have to study the language, you have to learn to understand the culture, you have to learn how to be respectful. Well, I have a dear friend who is Iraqi, but he's been here for so many years, and he's an American citizen now. Fuad, I've talked about Fuad, and Fuad was traveling last year, and he was at the airport, and he had his feet up on the table at the airport, just like this, in Amman, Jordan. And what do you think happened? Because he had his feet up on it. It wasn't about the furniture. What do you think happened? Somebody could see the souls if they were highly offended. They were extremely offended. I mean, I don't want to get vulgar, but we could think of different ways to, I was going to say moon people. I didn't mean to get vulgar. We could think of different ways to insult people in a vulgar way. That's as insulting to them as anything we could think of. Okay. And he had been in America so long, he forgot. But being in another part of the world is to learn to be respectful. Dealing with folks who are, I'm going to say, suffering under these delusions requires the same level of compassion and the same zeal to learn about what it is they're thinking, how they're thinking, and how do we do that? Well, number one, we kind of spend a little time like we're doing today just getting the backdrop of what are the different ways that people can think. And the other thing is having a conversation with them. And finding out. And one day they may talk like a nihilist, the next day they talk like a humanist, the next day they talk like a universal Unitarian. And we're just like, look, help me out here. Why? Because they don't have a clue. They're drifting around. They're seeking. They're trying to find anchors. We use the word anchor as a metaphor for hope. They're trying to find hope. Takes us right back to 1 Peter 3:15. Okay, so that's the one reason. The other reason is D on the back page, and this is a thought for the day, okay? And the question is, what is a greater and more radical change, becoming a citizen of heaven? And who's got 2 Corinthians 5:17? Yeah, go ahead.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Okay. So, what is more radical, becoming a new creation, becoming born again, or dying and having our bodies transformed, back on our verse today, transformed to be like his glorious body, the body of Jesus Christ, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself? Which is a more radical change? And there's 3 possible answers. The first possible answer is becoming born again. Second possible answer is dying, or we could combine dying with, you know, rapture and heavenly body. So we'll just put that all together. Third one is they're about the same, okay? And so we're going to take a vote, okay? How many would say born again is more radical? How many say dying is more radical? How many would say they're about the same? Okay. The majority picked A, and let me suggest that the Bible hints at A being the correct answer. And the reason I say that is 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. If you have that, please read it. Yeah. Now, it may sound like that verse doesn't have anything to do with this, but it does. There's a word used three times there, the word disguise. What is that a translation of? It is a translation of exactly the same word, metaschematizo, metaschematizo. And what we're saying is that that word, that reconfiguration, false apostles reconfigure themselves. They do a new schematic on their appearance to make them look like Amen. Apostles of Christ.
Amen.
Satan reconfigures himself to look like an angel of light. And the servants of Satan, the demons reconfigure themselves to look like servants of righteousness. Okay, that reconfiguring is, it's not a bad word, it's just a word, it's a verb. It's the same word that's translated here. We don't read in Philippians 3:21, who will disguise our lowly body to be his like his glorious body. That would be an improper translation, just in the context. But it is that same word. He will reconfigure our bodies to be like hers. When Jesus had what was like his glorious body, when Jesus had his glorious body, when he came back, when he rose from the dead, it wasn't that different. He ate. Thomas could put his hands into the wounds, put his fingers right into the wound. He was real. He was material. He was not a spirit. He was a human being that could go through walls. Figure that one out, okay? And what we're saying is his glorious body was still a body as we know it, but it was reconfigured to some extent. And so I don't want to get into some kind of theology of what our heavenly bodies would be like, because I'm completely out of my league when it comes to that. But I will say that that verb is a hint that the change from death, from earthly death to eventually getting our heavenly bodies, that change, whatever pathway, whether it's instant, whether it's after the rapture, however you map that together, that change is not as radical as what we've been reading about, such as Colossians 3:1-2, if you would read that, if you have that.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
Okay. And there were other verses I have in the notes that you can look at that talk about how radical that changed from death to life.
Amen.
So while there probably isn't an exactly correct answer to my little survey, I'm drifting in A only because of that Greek word that talks about reconfiguring. So that's the other reason that I kind of wanted to think about that, is that when we understand salvation, when we understand become a follower of Christ, we can sometimes be left with the idea that, yeah, it has a lot of impact, but the actual transition isn't that big a deal. You know, you accept the truth claims of the gospel, God is holy, and we're not, and Jesus, you know, fixed that problem, and so I can trust Jesus. That's all true. But sometimes when we kind of dumb it down to some very basic things like that, and we can let ourselves lose the huge transcendent impact of that change. And it's when we can look back at our own lives and we can look at the lives of others that we have seen come to know Jesus Christ, and we can see, literally, we can see the Holy Spirit working in their lives, and we realize this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. It's bigger than dying. So, okay. That kind of lets us finish up this notion of citizens in heaven, except that we can finish up with Matthew 6, 10, if somebody would read that. Oh, no, I don't think anybody has it. That's, I think I okay, go ahead, right there.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as
it is in heaven. It's part of the Lord's Prayer, or as those of us who have a little bit of Catholic background, part of the Pater Noster. The Our Father. Father God in heaven, we just thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. We thank you for the kingship of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the radical, huge, quantum, immeasurable change that has resulted because of your grace in our lives. Because you allowed us to come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to begin to appreciate just the wonder of the gospel. So we thank you for that, and we ask you, Lord, to help each of us to have a greater zeal for the kingdom, the zeal for the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.